Pastor David Havard, I welcome you here this morning as we continue in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And today we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 through the end, verse 13 through the end of the chapter. And let's open with prayer to our Lord. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we are so thankful for the comfort it gives us, for the strength that it gives us. As we compare what your word says with these times in which we live, what a joy it is to know that your plan is working out and everything is under control, even though it doesn't look like it through human eyes. And we thank you that we have that hope, the blessed hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you could turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So Paul here is, as we'll see, is talking about an event that's unique for the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. And he starts out saying he doesn't want us to be ignorant. And now sometimes we use that word ignorant in the wrong way and interchange it with the word stupid, which they're different words, you know. Ignorant means just uninformed. We get our word agnostic from this Greek word. It's agneo. You can get agnostic, which a is a prefix meaning not. Gnosis is the word that means knowledge. So agnostic just means without knowledge. And that's what Paul is saying here. I don't want you to be without knowledge concerning these things. So he doesn't want us to be unknowing. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, well, we do know what happens when we die. And 2 Corinthians 5:8, that's where Paul says we are confident, not crossing our fingers, hoping so. He said, we are confident, yes, well pleased. I like the way he puts it. We're confident and we're well pleased about what we're confident about. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So there's no thing about limbo. There's no soul sleep. There's no unconscious state. And we're confident about that. And it's well pleasing to us to know, to have that comfort that as soon as we breathe our last, faster than that, we're with the Lord. And that's a comfort to us. And he says, well, Paul wants us to know what happens to those of us who have died. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Well, that's the unsaved. And there is no hope, right? We've said before that they have no hope of life after death. So they're going to grieve the loss of a loved one way differently. And we've all had the unpleasant situation if you're trying to comfort someone who's had the death of someone who's unsaved. What do you say? You know, especially if they're a known hell raiser and you know they're probably burning in hell, not in the presence of the Lord. It always reminds me of that joke about the preacher who he was preaching a service for that rascal in town who had died. And so before the service, the rascal's brother came up to him and said, now, preacher, I want you to say my brother was a good man. I don't know if I can do that. He says, boy, here's a little bit of money to make you think about that. Here's a donation for the church. Just say my brother was a good man. He's like, okay. Preacher took the money. He's preaching the sermon, and he's going on about what a rascal the guy was who had died, and he was well known in all the surrounding counties for being a hellraiser, and the brother who had paid the money is sitting in the front seat, and he's just, you can tell he's getting kind of worked up. That's the opposite of what he promised to do. Then he gets to the end of his message, the preacher says, yeah, but compared to his brother, he was a good man. So he kept his word, I guess. But as I read this, though, because I don't want you to be sorrowing as others who have no hope. And I was wondering, well, what were the Thessalonians grieving about regarding their departed believers who died before them? Again, it often helps to use the process of elimination, right, when you're trying to figure things out from Scripture. Kind of like troubleshooting a motor in a car, right? We start process of elimination. One of us got to have one of these three things. Does it have spark, gas, and air? So I look at this and I go, well, what were they grieving about? Well, we know they weren't grieving about a loss, like the lost people do, right? Because they know they weren't grieving about them having no life after death. So what was it? I think, again, this is no proof, but this is what popped into my mind. You go to John chapter 11. It made me wonder if maybe they were kind of like Martha. They believe in the resurrection of departed loved ones, but they were a little confused or unclear about the timing of it. So in John 11, as you know, it's a passage about Lazarus. And there's a lot of interesting things in this passage. But go to verse 23. So we know that Jesus was away from there, and Lazarus died. He delayed going there. And verse 23, let me back up to 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God who has come into the world. So Martha had no doubt that Lazarus was going to be in the resurrection, but when Jesus was saying he's going to rise again, Martha's thinking, well, yeah, I know that, at the first resurrection, at the end of times. But Jesus is thinking, no, I'm speaking more immediately. So it could be that the Thessalonians knew about the resurrection. They were just a little fuzzy on the timing. So some have said, well, the issue could have been that the Thessalonians knew they would see their departed loved ones again, but like Martha, thought it would not be until the first resurrection that their departed loved ones would miss the Lord's glorious return at the rapture. So that's a possibility. And if you look at what Paul says to them in Thessalonians, that when he's explicit about when the timing of the rapture is, and it's not the same as the first resurrection, that's just a possibility. So When we go on to verse 14, Paul makes a declaration, and then he reaches a conclusion. So verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," so there's your if statement, "even so," the then statement, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So the word "if" could also be translated "since." So you can say, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we know he will bring departed believers with him when he returns. Again, that's why I think one of the reasons that I was so drawn to Paul's epistles, even before I knew the grace message, so to speak, was he's so logical and he's so consistent in his arguments to prove the gospel and to prove who Christ is. And just so if you go back over to 1 Corinthians 15, he makes a very similar if-then statement. 1 Corinthians 15, which you probably know as the resurrection chapter. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. Because but if, so he's kind of go, he's, remember these Corinthians has some are saying, well, there's no such thing as a resurrection. As Paul's kind of said, okay, let's just look into that for a minute here. Let's think about that. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So they were trying to say there's no resurrection for you guys. And Paul said, well, if there's no resurrection for us, then that means that there's no, it's a blanket deal. You can't just say, well, there's resurrection for this person and not for that person. So Paul says, well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty or in vain or for nothing. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, useless, which means you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, meaning forever perished, they're forever gone. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's very true. Verse 20 though, but now, those two big words, the two little words that are really big when Paul uses them, right? But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, the whole principle of first fruits, you look at Israel sacrificing and the feast days and all that, the first fruit was the promise of things to come, right? So you brought in, they bring in their first fruit harvest as an offering to God, and the first fruit meant this is just the first of many more to follow. So he makes a very logical statement there in verse 14. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's the, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Well, there's the gospel again in a nutshell. These are the terms of salvation for the dispensation of grace, which is believed. We, throughout every dispensation, right, God has told man, here's what you need to do. And under the law, the kingdom program, it was what? Believe and do. If you did it, it proved you believed it. If you didn't do it, it proved you did not believe it. Now, in the dispensation of grace, God says, believe, end of sentence. Believe the gospel. So now in dispensation of grace, if you believe and do, that proves you don't really believe what God said. Because he doesn't say believe and do no more. He says just believe, period. End of it. And that's the problem when people say one thing and then they do something else. So I believe I'm saved by grace, but I also got to do these other things. And you're like, how do you figure out what they're really trusting in, right? Do you really just believe the gospel is going to save you? Or do you think that these things you're doing are somehow going to be part of that? You know, now, for years and years, I was a Baptist. Well, you know, baptism is your first act of obedience after salvation. It doesn't get you saved, but it's your first act of obedience. Okay. I've known hundreds of Baptists over the years, and none of them ever tell me baptism is required for salvation. So they believe in salvation by grace through faith. So they're kind of an easy one to figure out. Yeah, I believe all my Baptist friends who believe the gospel are saved, even though they get wet afterwards. It doesn't affect it. It doesn't wash off their salvation. But you have other people, maybe you know Catholics, who say, I believe that Jesus, you know, all that, but then they all do these other things, or other religions, Christianity, you know, sects that want to add in. Well, yeah, you have to do these things, and it makes it hard to really understand. They don't probably. But anyway, our terms of the gospel today are, do you believe that Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he died and buried and rose again? And that's my salvation. My trust is in that. You know, if you ask somebody, how do you know you're going to be in heaven? If you hear the word I, followed by just about anything, the only thing that can follow I is, I believe. But believing the gospel places us into the body of Christ, and it gives us the certain hope of the rapture. He goes on to say in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Well, by the word of the Lord. Remember how many times in the Old Testament did the prophet stand up and say, hear the word of the Lord. So Paul, this isn't just something that Paul's, you know, pulling out of the air. Paul says, we say this to you by the word of the Lord. And I think that means by direct, Paul got this from direct revelation of the risen Lord. He didn't just, you know, later one day and thought it sounded like a good idea. Since we're telling you this by the word of the Lord so you can take it to the bank. Well, what's he telling us? Well, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So the coming of the Lord, that's going to refer to the unprophesied rapture of the body of Christ before the tribulation. Does not refer, the coming of the Lord here when Paul talks about it is not referring to the second coming at the end of the tribulation. Two different programs. So, and it's amazing how even classic dispensationalists will start mixing things up again when it comes to eschatology or end time events, because they fail to maintain that distinction between the body of Christ and its unprophesied heavenly program and Israel within a prophesied earthly program. As long as you keep those two things in mind, It makes it much easier to know where to draw the line. I had a thought and it flew off. So we've got this coming before. And it says that those who are alive at the rapture, if we're alive when Christ comes back, we're not caught up before believers who die. And we'll get to that in a minute later too. But the fact of the resurrection, as we read in Corinthians as well, that's the basis for everything, right? The resurrection gives us our sure knowledge of our salvation by sin. By that I mean our eternal salvation, our security of our soul. Paul said, we've been, if Christ has risen, we know that we will rise again. He's given us the Holy Spirit as the guarantee, as the deposit to prove that this is the down payment, right? So the resurrection gives us knowledge of both our eternal security and so of both our eternal salvation, I guess, and our, do you want to say our temporal salvation? Because the rapture is, maybe you say temporal salvation or deliverance, because the rapture takes us out of the wrath to come. But all that's based upon the work of Christ. There's nothing in there that says anything about, well, you know, if you persevere, if you keep holding on, and that's what's so important to understand the gospel. Because so many people I've talked to, they're worried that you might lose it, or they, you know, it's like, you've got nothing to do with it. I've got nothing to do with it, right? Once we have believed the gospel, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and we're placed into the body of Christ. It's just, you can relax in it. So we're not going to prevent those who are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from the heaven, keep saying the, from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. So, I like how Paul starts that verse too. The Lord, he didn't just say the Lord will descend. He said the Lord himself will descend. Now, go back to your grammar class years ago in high school. That's an intensive pronoun that shows emphasis. It's also called an emphatic pronoun. It adds emphasis on the person who's doing it. So, if a job hasn't been done right, so you tell the client, look, I myself will come to your house and fix the problem. I'm not going to send one of my technicians, because they apparently got it wrong these how many times they come out and try to do it. I'm going to come there and take care of it myself. What's the old saying? If you want something done right, do it yourself. The Lord himself, it's not delegated. He's not sending some, you know, proxy. The Lord, think about that. The Lord himself is going to come for us. And we think about the Lord. Okay, well, the Lord is part of the Trinity. The Lord is God. God himself is going to rescue us. Think about that. We don't have to worry about, man, I hope that guy can do the job. You know, I hope he brought the proper tools. You know, I hope God himself, just kind of like, you ever seen something and a person kind of stands and is like, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of this. It's kind of like this picture of God is in heaven, you know, and he's like, okay, I'm going to take care of this myself. Now I got the boss involved, so you know it's going to be done right. God himself, the Lord himself is going to come down. And then Paul says, the Lord himself, he's going to come down. He's going to descend from heaven. And there's three things it says here. With a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And when I was looking at this, I wondered, well, are these three separate things? Or are they all the same thing with different ways of describing them? And because I've heard, well, you know, it could all be the same. Sometimes the trumpet, God's voice is described as a trumpet. So I was kind of looking into, well, what's going on here? I'm convinced it is three different things, not one thing being described three different ways. It says there will be a shout. So if we look at the context, The Lord himself is descending with a shout. So, if you remove some of those clauses, the Lord's given the shout. And you remember in the Gospels when the Lord was talking about the shepherd and the sheep? My sheep, what? Know my voice. They won't follow a false shepherd because they know that's not their shepherd's voice. So you think about, well, the Lord's going to come down and he's going to give a shout for his own. And who will hear the voice of the Lord? Only the saved. Only the saved are going to respond to it. And now that's not the same. Again, the problem people have was they forget about their premise, which is earthly prophetic Israel versus mystery heavenly body of Christ. They see these parallels between the second coming and the rapture. They say, well, both of them talk about this, both of them talk about that. It must be the same thing. No, you're forgetting your basic starting point. Now in John 5:28, that verse is where the Lord talks about the dead will hear the Lord's voice. But that's not this is, that voice is not this voice, right? Then it says, the voice of an archangel. I couldn't find any mention of that at the second coming. And the passage related to that. And again, I said, some people say, well, you know, the shout comes from the archangel. But no, it's the Lord gives a shout, and there is a voice of an archangel. And then he says, there will also be a trumpet of God. Now, I remember a guy years ago in the church, he would just argue till the cows came home about, well, you know, this is the trumpet of God, and I go over here in the Revelation, there's a trumpet there, so this has to be the second coming. I'm like, not the same trumpet! But Paul mentioned this again, if you go back to our 1 Corinthians 15 passage, 1 Corinthians 15:52. Of course, verse 51, you know, that's the verse that all the churches put up in the nursery. We shall all be changed. You've seen that? I've seen it. Like, that's not quite what it meant. Just like I've seen them take the same verse out of context, not this verse, but I don't know why Christianity per se seems to want to always take verses out of context and slap them up. Just like I remember at the weight room in college, Bible college, near the bench press was slipping, saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, that's not what that verse means. I can't bench press 250 no matter how much I quote that verse. But anyway, I digress, sorry. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. So if you read the word last, that's sequential or chronological, right? It'll be, now there's no previous trumpet Paul talking about here. So he's not talking about this is the last of a series of trumpets. He's speaking in time, chronologically, not sequentially. So this is the last trumpet that it's last meaning the last of the dispensation of grace. It's not meaning, well, there was the first trumpet, there was the second trumpet, and this is now the last trumpet. That's not what Paul's saying here. It's the last. It's going to be the last. It's the last of the dispensation. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this whole passage here talks about how, you know, the dead are raised, getting a resurrection body, and those of us who are alive are transformed, clothed upon, Paul writes, how that's going to be something else. I suppose either experience is going to be something else, but I still, when I read about us being clothed upon, being transformed, this earthly body being in the twinkling of an eye changed into a resurrection body. I mean, that makes the transformation in Disney movies look pretty lame. You know, beauty turns into the beast, or the beast turns into beauty. Anyway, you know, they always show little sparkly things, and they kind of go up in the air, you know, and they come back down, and they're transformed. And that's taking quite a few seconds on the screen. Our transformation is going to be so quick. But anyway, this is our trumpet. This is not the same trumpet as Israel's trumpet at the second coming. Matthew 24:31 talks about that, their trumpet. Just because you read trumpet, again, not the same ones. Different trumpets, different times, different meanings for time. So we are alive and remain, 17, are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now the word caught up can be translated, we caught up together with the Lord. Caught up means to eagerly seize or snatch up for oneself. So those card games like that, you roll the dice and you snatch the card or whatever up to the table. The Lord's going to snatch us away. That talks about suddenness. It talks about, and it's not, and he's snatching us away for himself. Because what? We are his, Paul says, we are his possession. And kind of like, there's been analogies made between, you know, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Just look at what's going on right now. We advise you to get out of a certain place because something bad might happen there very shortly. If a country is getting ready to declare a war or go to war against another country, prior to that, what? They recall their ambassadors. You get out of there because this beaten down, we're getting ready to give them, it doesn't belong to you. You need to get out of there. The beat down coming upon the world in the tribulation does not belong. And it's not for the body of Christ. It's for an unrepentant Israel. And so we will have no part of that. We're going to be airlifted out. He says, we meet the verse 17 again. We're caught up together with them, with the departed believers, our ones who have died. So the old saying, well, you know, they're raised first, and they got farther to go and all that kind of stuff. All that. But anyway, here they come and here we go, and we both meet together in the air. So there's going to be perfect timing on that. And so we meet them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, both speaking about the same thing. Now, at the rapture, again, this is one of the distinctions. Not only the timing, but the manner. At the rapture, the Lord never sets down to earth like he does at the second coming. If you go over to Zechariah chapter 4, I'm sorry, 14, Zechariah chapter 14. And verse 4. So again, you look at the whole context of the second coming. Here you got all the nations coming together, gathering against Israel. And it's like a classic Hollywood scene where, or maybe you watch The Lord of the Rings, they're getting ready to lose everything, and then here they come down the mountain at the last minute and deliver them. The Lord is going to deliver Israel. Verse 3, let me back up. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, second coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And touchdown is second coming. Right? We meet the Lord in the air after rapture. And then people try to say, well, these events all come at the same time, because we meet the Lord and then momentarily, and then we accompany him down to the down to earth. And it's like, no, that's you're still mixing things up. And what would the point of that be? There are things that are going to take place at the rapture. Something that's immediately after that is when we have the beam of seed of Christ. So how, again, the whole timeline doesn't make any sense if you start mixing things up. Again, the rapture is a totally separate, unprophesied, heavenly event dealing with the body of Christ, which closes out this dispensation of grace. The time clock's going to start again. Now, we'll get into it later about the exact timing, because we know from Paul's other writings about these things that the time clock for the rapture starts when the Antichrist is revealed and he starts that covenant of peace with Israel for 7 years. That's when the 7-year period actually officially begins. But we know the second coming is prophesied, and it's for Israel, and it's going to bring in eventually their kingdom on earth. So we're in this interim period, dispensation of grace. The Lord's going to come down at the end of this period. The earth's atmosphere, we're both resurrected believers, and we who are alive meet him and we're with him forever. When you read these things, though, don't... I see folks get off into these, I don't know if they call them rabbit trails or not, but it's like speculation and, okay, well, it's technically true, because it says it here, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we'll meet them in the air. It's almost nonsensical to use these terms, because both their resurrection and our transformation will all take place in the twinkling of an eye. So technically, is there a time lapse? Technically, I guess, but only God's stopwatch can measure it in such a short period of time. And again, when you think about eternal things, it's hard to take time out of the element of our thinking. So yeah, I guess, yeah, technically they're rising first, but it's doesn't really make any difference, because we're all going to be there so quickly. And even a twinkling of an eye is a term that's not to be taken literally. It just means it means an immeasurably small amount of time. It's just, you can't even fathom it. But it concludes verse 17. It says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Amen. That's good. But then I get people asking me, well, you know, Paul said here that we're going to always be with the Lord. Does that mean we're going to be with him at the second coming? Does that mean we're going to be with him during the millennium? Well, back to our premise. Don't allow what is unclear blur what is clear. Okay? What do we know? Start with that. Well, we know there's a sharp distinction between the heavenly and earthly programs for Israel, the body of Christ. No. Just like we're looking at when Paul uses the word mystery. Well, what does it mean here? Well, again, like in that context, we had to remember the mystery does not mean something hard on us. It means something that was previously hidden, but it's now revealed. With that definition, you can define those things. The same thing is here, is true here. So we know there's always a distinction between these two programs. So then we ask, the question, what does that mean we'll be with him at those two events? Based on my premise, no. And part of the problem is we are misinterpreting what Paul means when he says with the Lord. We're using earthly time and space reasoning to mean with. Now right now we're all with each other in this room. There's some proximity. But does when Paul said we will be forever with the Lord, does that mean we'll always be with him in the sense of proximity? Or is Paul talking about relationship? Not proximity, not physical geographic proximity. And I'm pretty convinced the answer is when Paul said we're going to be with the Lord, it's a status statement, not a geographical prophecy. What does it mean by that? Well, we'll be never separated from Christ again. Never going to be outside his care or his presence. So, never going to be subject to death or the power of sin. We'll always belong to the Lord in the realm he has placed us, right? It does not mean that with the Lord does not mean that wherever Jesus goes physically, the body of Christ has to go with him. Does it? That's not what it says, and Paul never teaches that. Think about relationship. You're with someone. So let's say you're married. You're with them. Does that mean they never leave your side? Well, unless you're a control freak. But, so if you're here and then one of you travels to New York or wherever, I can pick New York, I'll say, Carolyn, what's going on? I thought you were with Ben. Did you guys break up? No, I'm with him. We're married. But you're not with him. What? Yeah, I'm with him. We're married. Right? See, and look at other, and if you go back and look at Paul's other uses of this word, right? People get it here in verse 17, they go, oh, what does that mean about prophecy? Well, what about other places Paul uses that term with the Lord? Well, Colossians 3:3. Colossians 3:3 says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Am I with Christ physically right now? No. No, it's Holy Spirit indwells it. That's not what we're talking about. So right now, Paul says, even though I am on earth, and Christ is in heaven, Christ, Paul says here, we're with him. Ephesians 2:6, probably one of the more well-known passages about this concept. Verse 6 says, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, or with Christ Jesus. Again, obviously we're not sitting in heaven right now, but Paul says, well, we're with Christ in the heavens. I think that's all Paul is saying here in Thessalonians. But people read that and they start thinking, what we got, heavenly, spiritual, earthly, physical, and they read that and they think, oh, I'm going to read in there earthly, physical, instead of heavenly and spiritual. Just like the disciples did. Remember? Oh, I have bread of which you do not know, or something like that. And disciples are like, what? Did someone bring Jesus a sandwich? What's going on here? Well, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And like, well, you know. And how often did Christ would be speaking up here, heavenly, spiritual, and the disciples are thinking down here. So the same thing when you read that, we're always going to be with the Lord. It doesn't mean we have to be returning with Him at the second coming. Now we can speculate and we'll be with Him. I don't know. I suppose it's possible. It's not revealed. But this verse is a proof that we have to be. Don't let it get you all. Don't let this verse, what with the Lord means, destroy everything you know about dispensational distinctions. So when Paul says we're with Him, it describes union, it describes our identity, it describes our shared destiny, not our physical co-location or location. It's just, man, we're with the Lord. I'm with the Lord right now. So don't fret too much about that. And then this last verse, verse 18, would make no sense if this was talking about the second coming. Because the Thessalonians were kind of getting upset. They're getting worried. Paul says, no, you're not going to go through the tribulation. The Lord's going to snatch you out, snatch you away to Himself before that great judgment falls on the earth. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. How would it comfort you if I said, well, you know, I've got some bad news for you. You are going to have to go through the tribulation, at least the first half of it, because, you know, you've got to be purged of your sin, or you've got to be, you know, punished, or so. Yeah, you're going to go through the tribulation, but be comforted about that. That's insane. No, what comforts us is knowing that we're not going through the tribulation. Because why? That has all to do with Israel, the earthly program. That's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. The trouble, he said, will be, there has been no trouble like that ever before. It's going to be so bad. And the whole purpose of that is going to make Israel realize that Jesus is indeed their Messiah. And it says at the end, they will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will repent when the Lord comes back for them. So, we are to be comforted by these things. We will see our loved ones again at the rapture. And that's a blanket statement, because right now I'm alive and I'm looking to see my loved ones again. But if the Lord tarries, I may be with my loved ones, right? In God's presence. And so I'm going to meet my loved ones who are still alive. So at the rapture is still where it's going to all happen, right? And there's comfort in that. We have, as Titus says, he says, as Paul says in Titus, our blessed hope. So, well, this closing prayer, and then we'll have our doxology and all that. Lord, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that gives us confidence, that gives us hope in everything we hope for, both our deliverance from wrath temporarily on earth and our deliverance from eternal wrath or eternal salvation, how these are all bound up in the work of Christ on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that everyone here today and that's listening to this has placed their trust in the gospel for their salvation, to believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and He was rose again to prove everything He did was true. And by believing that, we have all of our sins forgiven, and we have our eternal future awaiting us with You. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.